Well, I am taking a break from our sermon series in Mark this morning. Don't worry, I'm not abandoning that sermon series, and Lord willing, I'll continue it next week. But sometimes the Lord gives you a different sermon to preach, and so this morning I'm going to preach on Psalm 119, verses 153 through 160. You'll find this on page 655 in your pew Bible. This is one of the sections of Psalm 119. You might not know, but Psalm 119 is what we call an acrostic psalm. It's really put together in an amazing way. There are all these sections. Each section represents a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and for each of those sections, every verse begins with that letter. So it would be like in English, where there was a section where all the verses began with A, and then the next section, all the verses began with C, and onwards. And this is the way that Psalm 119 is, and I'm looking just at one of these sections, though I'll be drawing from other parts of the psalm as well this morning. So again, looking at verses 153 through verse 160. Hear the word of our God. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. This is a passage of scripture that we need to learn from, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help in all of this. Our Father, as we come before you in worship, one of the things that we recognize is that we do not follow you in the way that we should, that we do not obey you the way that we should, that we fall short of your glory in so many ways, that there is a disconnect between often the attitudes and the thoughts and the things that we do and who we are in Jesus Christ, the identity that you have given us in Christ. And so, our Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning to help us to walk in your ways, that you would use your word to lessen this disconnect between the way that we behave and who we are in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would use me as your servant in this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. And the question is this: are you choosing to delight in the Word of God? Are you choosing to delight in the Word of God? I put the question to you that way on purpose. I could have simply said this: are you delighting in the Word of God? But I think that we often think of delight as an emotion that we have no control over. So that when I'm saying to you, are you delighting in the Word of God, it's another way of saying, how are you feeling? But that's not really what I'm asking you at all. That's why I put the question to you this way: are you choosing to delight in the Word of God? And I want to be even more specific than that. So I'm going to add something to the question. I want to put it to you this way: are you choosing to delight in the commandments that are found in God's Word? And I actually want to be even more specific than that. So I'm going to add something else to this question. I'm going to put it to you this way: are you choosing to delight in the commandments of God found in His Word, even in times of affliction? You see, when I put the question to you that way, we begin to get at the theme of Psalm 119 and the verses that we're looking at this morning. You probably noticed that when I asked the question to you, I used the word affliction. Not a word that we always use, but it's a word that I used on purpose because it's a word that we find in Psalm 119. In fact, it's the word that really tells us about the context for everything the psalmist tells us. He is experiencing affliction. You see this in the very first verse of this section that we just read, verse 153. The psalmist says this: look on my affliction, he says, and deliver me. And this is not the only place that he uses this language. He uses it in quite a number of places in this psalm. I'll give you just a few examples. In verse 92, he says this, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished," he says, "in my affliction." And in verse 107, he says these words, "I am severely afflicted." You see, it's in the midst of affliction that the psalmist writes this great psalm, Psalm 119. And we might ask the question, well, what is affliction? Well, affliction is something that causes us some sort of pain or distress or suffering. Affliction is some sort of difficult trial, some adversity that we have to endure. And the psalmist here in Psalm 119 actually hints at the nature of his affliction. You see this also in the section that we're looking at this morning. In verse 157, he says this, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries." And in verse 150, in the section before, the one we read, he says this, "They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose." In other places in Psalm 119, he speaks of being smeared with lies and experiencing oppression. You see, the picture we have in this psalm is of a man, the psalmist, who has enemies who are opposed to the ways of God, and they are attacking his reputation. And they're probably not just attacking his reputation, they're actually threatening to do physical harm to him and even to take away his life. And this is important to understand because I don't think this is the way we tend to think about Psalm 119. We don't tend to think about it as a psalm where the psalmist is experiencing great affliction. But if we are to understand the lessons of this psalm, we need to understand this, that the psalmist is writing to us in the midst of affliction. And this is what I want you to think about. If this is the background to this psalm, that the psalmist is experiencing affliction, we might think that this psalm would follow the pattern that we have in Scripture in other affliction psalms. If you read through the psalms, you know that there are many psalms where the psalmist is experiencing some sort of affliction, some sort of trial. And in some of these psalms, the psalmist is pleading for God's deliverance. He's going through something and he's crying out for God. He has enemies that are coming against him. He's crying out that God would save him and would help him. There's some of this in Psalm 119. You see this in verses 153 and 154. But this is really not the loudest note that is sounded in Psalm 119. It's really not the theme of this psalm at all. There are other affliction psalms you may know of where the psalmist is recounting God's saving acts in the past. He goes through kind of an account of the mighty deeds that God has done for him in the past. And then when he gets near the end of the psalm, he pleads with God now to do the same things again, to act again, and to help him now in his time of need. But this is not the sort of affliction psalm that Psalm 119 is. There are other psalms where the psalmist is actually questioning. He's crying out to God, "Why? Why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? Why does it seem that you're allowing evil to prevail?" Psalm 10 is a psalm like this. It begins this way, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And you see, all of these are appropriate responses to affliction. Even this sort of questioning with God is an appropriate response if we're truly desiring to seek the Lord and to grow in our understanding and submit ourselves to God's will. But brothers and sisters, what is fascinating is that Psalm 119 is not like any of these other afflictions psalms. The psalmist in Psalm 119 doesn't respond in any of these ways to the affliction that he's experiencing. What's so fascinating is the theme of Psalm 119 is actually delight in God's word and in God's law. What the psalmist is constantly talking about is his delight in the commandments of God's word. Psalm 119 is a psalm that is saturated with statements about the goodness of God's law, about the psalmist's confidence in God's word, about his delight in following God's commandments. In fact, we could say that the greatest expressions that we find in all of Scripture of appreciation and thankfulness for God's word and God's law come in Psalm 119. You see this in this very section. You see the psalmist delight in God's word. He says in verse 159, "Consider how I love your precepts." You see his confidence in the reliability and enduring nature of God's word. In verse 160, he says this, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Think about this for a minute. Put this together, what the psalmist is experiencing and what he's telling us in Psalm 119, what the theme is. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, you probably know that Psalm 119 is a psalm where the focus is on delight in God's word and delight in God's law. And yet I don't think we tend to connect this with what the psalmist is experiencing. We don't tend to connect this with affliction. But if you think about it, here is a man who is struggling under the weight of persecution and oppression, and what is he doing? He's delighting in God's law. This is a man who is suffering probably more than any of us have ever suffered. And what does he want to tell us about? The goodness of God's commands. What is he most concerned with? He's most concerned with following God's precepts. This is the source of his joy. This is what he wants to tell us about. And brothers and sisters, there's a profound lesson in this that I really hope that you will hear and listen to this morning. And the lesson is this, that what you and I need most at all times, but especially in times of affliction, is to delight in God's commandments. Let me say that again. What you and I need most at all times, but especially in times of affliction, is to delight in God's commandments. It doesn't matter whether your afflictions are severe or less severe. It doesn't matter the kind of adversity or trials that you're experiencing. The principle is the same, that what we need to do more than anything else in times of difficulty is to be guided by God's commandments and to follow his word. Brothers and sisters, this is the anchor that God has given us that keeps us from being blown to and fro by the storms of life that come against us. This is your GPS, your spiritual GPS, the commandments, the law of God that keep you on the right path when trials come into your life and Satan wants to tempt you to follow some other path. This is the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119. He says this in verse 157, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve," he says, "from your testimonies." Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but this is not my first impulse when trials come into my life. Think about it. When trouble comes knocking on your door, when trouble comes knocking on our door, when you lose your job, when you experience some sort of health problem that you weren't expecting, when a person comes into your life, maybe a coworker who begins to treat you badly, when you experience some sort of sorrow in your life, maybe someone you love dearly dies and passes away, how often do we think in the middle of these sort of trials, how often do we say to ourselves, how can I exhibit greater obedience to the law of God in the midst of this trial? As I said, I don't know about you, but that doesn't tend to be my first impulse, to think how I can commit myself in greater measure to God's commandments. I think our impulse is usually the opposite. You see, when the going gets tough, we tend to forget and swerve from God's commandments and from his word. You see, our first impulse, I know mine, when I'm going through some sort of trial, is I simply want the trial to end. And so I'm praying to God that he would take this trial away. But you see, we're often, even as we're praying for this, we're less concerned with anchoring ourselves in God's commandments, with truly following his word in order to keep ourselves from sin. And in the midst of trials, we are even more prone, you see, to the temptations of sin. You see, when trouble comes in our lives, it's easy for us to fall into what I call crisis mode thinking. Crisis mode thinking. I'm sure that all of us here have fallen into this. I know I have. Let me explain what I mean by this. When something difficult or unexpected comes into our lives, we usually assume that this is not normal. We assume that affliction is not normal. This is some sort of crisis. We're sort of going through normal life, and then boom, some affliction comes. Well, this is not normal. This is not the way that life should be. And so we can sort of shift ourselves into crisis mode thinking. We can think this way, that because this is some sort of crisis, that our normal way of behaving and acting won't really work for this. You see, the normal ways that we behave as a Christian, that will work for normal life. But now we're in the midst of a crisis, and the normal rules are kind of off. You see, we have to use special measures now. We have to take things into our own hands. And God will understand because, after all, we're experiencing affliction. And this is a moment of crisis. You see, it's easy to fall into this way of thinking. Let me give you a few examples that I hope will illustrate this and drive this home. I think a great example of this is tithing. Many of us, I think, know that God calls us to give out of what he has given to us. And God calls us to do this so that we would keep him first in our lives, so that we wouldn't make our possessions and our money something that is more important than God himself. But think about it. How many of us have stopped doing this when some crisis comes into our life? We experience some financial difficulty we weren't expecting. Some bills come on a certain month that we weren't expecting to have. The car breaks down, and there's some medical bill, and suddenly we're looking at these bills, and we don't seem to have enough money, and what do? We think, well, you know, maybe I don't really have to tithe this month. God will understand. And when I'm through this crisis, then in the next week or the ninth month, then I'll continue tithing again. And you see, God will understand because this is a moment of crisis. And I can't be expected to behave the same way, you see, when a crisis comes. I'll get back to doing what I know God wants me to do, tithing, you see, when the crisis is over. Do you get what I'm getting at here? It's this kind of crisis mode thinking. Let me give you another illustration. When I was in seminary, I used to carpool with different men. I lived in the city, and the seminary was about a half hour away, and we would carpool together to the seminary to classes. There were a number of us, and I remember on a particular day, there was a man who used to carpool with us sometimes, and he just began to tell us matter-of-factly that he was breaking the Sabbath day command routinely, and that he knew this, that he had so much work to do during this semester. We had exams coming up, and that he was working as well, and he just didn't have time to do everything, and that he was doing all his studying on the Lord's Day. And that he wasn't really attending the activities of the church in the way that he should. And he kind of said it matter-of-factly, almost jokingly, boy, I really haven't been following the Sabbath day command. When this semester's over, I'm really going to have to get back to doing what I know the Lord wants me to do, to keeping the Lord's day. Brothers and sisters, it's really not funny at all, actually. But this is the kind of crisis mode thinking. We're thinking, I've just got too much to do. I've got all this on my plate, and I can't be expected to really follow God's commandments now. When these things are over, when the crisis passes, you see, then I'll really be able to do what God wants me to do. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that this way of thinking is so dangerous. This is what actually happens in war, if you think about it. Men go off to war, they end up doing things they would never normally do. They end up doing things that they regret, sometimes committing atrocities. Why? Because it's a moment of crisis. And they get in this moment of crisis, and suddenly all the rules are off. How they would normally behave in society is off because it's this moment of crisis. They've got a gun, and their life is at stake here. And then they don't behave in the way that they would normally behave because it's a crisis mode. And you see, we can fall into this as Christians with our spiritual life. In moments of crisis and adversity, we're tempted to follow our own rules, to suspend God's rules, and to think that we're justified in doing this because, after all, you see, we're experiencing affliction. It's interesting that this even happens with young children. If you're a parent and you've had young children or you have young children now, you know that one of the most challenging things as a parent is to try to deal with disagreements that come up between your children. There'll be some kind of altercation in your house. Somebody hit somebody else or said something unkind, right? And you're supposed to deal with all of this, right? They come to you, they're very upset, and in a matter of a few minutes, you're supposed to help them all reconcile with one another and teach them all the lessons that they should learn to really follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an easy thing to do as a parent. Give you an example. Maybe there's two brothers and they're playing in a room and one's building a tower, maybe out of Legos, and the other brother comes and knocks his tower over. And then the brother whose tower was knocked over, he hits the other brother. He punches him in the head because he's angry that he knocked his tower over, and then they come to you and you've got to work this all out. And so you say to the one who punched his brother in the head, do you think it's really right that you should punch your brother in the head? And he'll say, no, Dad, I know that I really shouldn't have done this. But you know what he'll almost always say to you? But you don't understand. You don't understand what he did to me. You don't understand, Dad. In effect, what he will say to you is, I understand in normal life that you taught me I shouldn't hit my brother and it's not right for you, but this wasn't a normal circumstance, he will say to you. This was a crisis. He came, he invaded my space, he knocked my tower over, and so because he did that, you see, I'm justified to do what I did. It's crisis mode thinking. And what you want to say to your child, do you really believe that at any time you can set aside God's word, that you can say that God's law doesn't apply to you simply because of what somebody else did to you or because of what you're experiencing? But brothers and sisters, how often do we do the same thing as adults? How often do we make the same excuses and justify our ungodly behavior because we tell ourselves it's a moment of crisis? And when we get over the crisis, we'll get back to doing what God really wants us to do. How often in moments of adversity, when we're overwhelmed by the things that are happening in our life, do we think that it's okay that we're discontent and that we're angry and that we're taking out our frustrations on other people? How often do we turn to gossip and saying unkind things about other people? Why? Because somebody did something unkind to us. It's not a normal moment. It's because of what they did to us that we're justified in reacting this way. How often in adversity, when we're fearful about something in our life, do we find ourselves being less than truthful and less than faithful to God's word? Brothers and sisters, the problem is that we fall into this sort of crisis mode thinking. And the problem with crisis mode thinking is that it's always destructive. It always leads us into patterns of sin. It always leads us away from the Lord. In fact, it's a scheme of the devil. He uses it every time to get you to think that you have to do something different than follow God's word to get through the affliction or the crisis that you are experiencing. And the problem with crisis mode thinking is that if you give yourself to this way of thinking, you will come to think that you are always in a crisis. You will find more and more reasons to ignore God's commands. And you will find yourself farther and farther from the path that Christ has called you to follow. But what is so striking about Psalm 119 is that this is not the attitude of the psalmist at all. He doesn't fall into this way of thinking in any way. He says these words, "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries." This is a moment of crisis. And yet he says, "But I do not swerve from your testimonies." He begins this section in verse 153 by asking God to look on his affliction and deliver him. He is experiencing real suffering and trial. If anybody had a moment of crisis, this is it. And yet he says in the very same breath, "I do not forget your law." Brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what stresses have come into your life, what trials you are experiencing. I'm sure that many of you are experiencing real and difficult situations, adversity in your life. But I can tell you this with confidence, that I know what God's will is for you in the midst of your affliction and in the midst of your trial. It's that you would continue to delight in the Word of God and that you would continue to follow His commands. And if you are going to do this, if you are going to be able to live like this, to avoid crisis mode thinking when trouble comes into your life, there are three things that you must believe. There are three convictions that you have to have. These are the convictions of the psalmist in Psalm 119. If you do not believe these things, you will not choose to delight in God's law in the midst of your affliction. When trials come, Satan will tempt you to sin, and you will give into that and find more trouble in your life if you do not believe the things that the psalmist here believes and teaches us in Psalm 119. The first of these is this, that our salvation, which of course is a salvation that God has provided for us by his grace, our salvation is never disconnected from obedience to God's commands. Let me say that again, that our salvation is never disconnected from obedience to God's commands. What I mean by that is this, that the goal of our salvation is obedience to God's law. It is that we would live according to God's word and thereby bring him glory. And I don't think we always think about it this way. I don't think we tend to connect our salvation with God's law, but this is exactly what God actually does in his promise to his Old Testament people in Jeremiah chapter 31. Listen to these words in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. This is an amazing promise that God makes to his people, especially if you think about the fact that they have been disobedient to him over and over and over again. And yet he speaks these words to them. "Behold," he says, "the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Think about what the Lord is saying here. Think about what he's promising. After all the sin that Israel has committed, all of their idolatry, they turn to other gods, all of their disobedience, God is not just saying here that he will forgive them. He goes on to speak about that later in Jeremiah 31. But he says that he will lead them in paths of true obedience. He will write his law upon their hearts, that they will be able, because of this, to truly walk in his ways and to walk with him and to know him as their God. And brothers and sisters, this is God's goal for us. This is why God sent his Son. The goal of our salvation is that we would have true communion with God, that we would know him, that he would be our God, that we would be his people. And for this to be possible, not only does our guilt need to be taken away, which God does for us in Jesus Christ, but we need to be perfected in holiness. We need to have the law of God written on our hearts. We cannot have communion with a holy and righteous God unless we have a concern to be holy and righteous, even as God is holy and righteous. And you see this connection between our salvation and obedience to God's law in Psalm 119, even in this section we're looking at this morning. In verse 155, the psalmist says this: salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Now think about that for a minute. He says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Now this might seem a little strange to us. It might sound strange when we first read this, because it doesn't say, as we might expect it to say, that salvation is far from the wicked because they do not trust God. They do not trust in Christ, our Redeemer. Because, of course, this is what we assume should be said, because we know that salvation is by faith and by faith alone. And of course, that's true, but this is not what the psalmist is emphasizing here. The emphasis is on the fact that faith is never separated from obedience. You see, the wicked show that they're not saved. The wicked show that they don't have faith because they give no thought to God's law. And what's implied in this is that those who are saved, those who have true faith in Jesus, who experience the salvation of God, they will seek the Lord's statutes. They will delight in God's law, because this is God's very purpose in saving us. This is what God does for us in salvation. This is what he produces in us. He doesn't just forgive us. He produces in us a delight to do his will. And you see the same connection at the end of verse 156. The psalmist says this: give me life according to your rules. And the word he uses there, rules, refers to God's ordinances, his judgments, his will. And the idea is that the life that God provides us, life with him, is life lived according to God's word and according to his will. What the psalmist is telling us is that true life, the life that we should desire, is a life where we walk in the ways of God, where we delight in his law, where we follow his commandments. And brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to understand. You will never truly embrace God's word and his commands. You will never delight in his ways. You will never really turn from your sin if you don't believe that obedience to God's law is an essential part of God's purpose in saving you, that it is actually part of the reward of your salvation. And I think part of the problem that we have is that we tend to think of salvation only in terms of our being forgiven, only in terms of our being made right with God in justification. That God forgives our sin, he places that on Jesus, clothes us in the righteousness of Christ so that we are accepted by God. It's a wonderful doctrine. But we need to understand that there's more to God's grace. Salvation is more than this. In Christ, we're not just forgiven. We're not just justified. The Bible says we're also sanctified. And Romans 8:30 makes it clear that we will also be glorified. Because the goal of God's salvation is actually holiness. And God wants to work that goal in us even now. And you see, what we need and what God provides for us is not just forgiveness, as wonderful as that is. What we need is to be freed from the power of sin so that we can walk in God's ways. We need to delight in God's law so that we can have communion with God, who is a holy and righteous God. And this is part of what, this is what God does for us by his grace. And what's interesting is that God often uses our afflictions to achieve this goal. He often uses our trials to produce this heart of obedience in us. I'm sure that many of you here this morning can look back on your life and think of examples of this, where you were going through some trial and you didn't know why God was bringing this trial into your life, but you can look back and see that there were ways you weren't following the Lord in the way that you should, and God, through that trial, brought you back to the path of obedience. He was teaching you something that you needed to learn so that you could delight in obeying him in the way that you should. You see, when trials come, we're tempted to disregard God's law. We're tempted to fall into crisis mode thinking and thinking that we can sort of do things in our own way. But even in the midst of that, while we're tempted to fall away from God, God often uses our afflictions to draw us back to his word, to show us how foolish it is when we stray from his path, to write his law upon our hearts. And this was true of the psalmist in Psalm 119 in verse 71. He says this, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." You see, this was God's goal for him. This is God's goal for us, that we would learn to follow his word and follow his law. And brothers and sisters, if this is God's goal for us in our afflictions, it must be our goal when afflictions come. You see, when trials come into our lives, we need to guard ourselves against crisis mode thinking, the kind of thinking that only leads us into greater sin and leads us away from the Lord. We need to do this so that we can delight in God's law, even in the midst of our trials, so that we would learn obedience through the things that we suffer, and that by this we would grow in fellowship with our God. You see, this is actually the anchor that God has provided for us in times of adversity, the very word that he has given to us, the very commandments that he gives us in his word. They show us the path that we should follow, even when trials come and even when Satan tempts us in the midst of those trials to turn away from the way of the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the first thing that you need to believe. You need to believe that our salvation is never disconnected from obedience to God's commands. This is actually God's goal for us in salvation. The second thing you need to believe is that God's law and his commands are actually good. You need to see them as a gift given by God to you out of his steadfast love for you. I think one of the most surprising things about Psalm 119, I don't know about you, but when I've read it, and I've read it through many times for years, the thing that always stands out to me, the thing that's the most surprising, is the way the psalmist expresses his love for God's commands. You see this in verse 159. He says, "Consider how I love your precepts." And later in verse 167, he says this, "My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." Now think about that for a minute. We know that we should follow God's commands. We know that they are right, but we don't tend to express love for God's commands. We tend to think of them as a duty that we have to do, just like certain duties we have to do in our jobs that we don't necessarily want to do. We think of them as something that we're obligated to do. We might express love for God, but we don't tend to express love for God's commands. But with the psalmist, these things go together. Love for God and love for God's commands. Through the psalmist, these go hand in hand. And the reason the psalmist loves God's law is that he sees it as part of God's steadfast love for him. He sees it as a gift that God has given to him out of his great love and mercy. We see this when we compare the end of verse 156 with the end of verse 159. Look at these two verses for a minute. You'll see that they have a similar pattern, but the ending is different. In Psalm 156, the psalmist says, "Give me life according to your rules." But in verse 159, he says, "Give me life according to your steadfast love." And in this, you see what he's doing. He's equating God's rules and God's requirements with God's steadfast love. In effect, what he's saying to you and to us is that if you are a recipient of God's love, if you have received God's love, you receive God's love by also receiving God's commands. And he makes this connection as well in other places. In verse 124, he says this, "Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes." Brothers and sisters, this is something we also need to understand and embrace. We need to understand that if God's law is a gift to us, if it's part of his steadfast love given to us out of his mercy to us, then it has to be good. It has to be worth keeping. It has to be rewarding. This is the way that we need to view the commandments of God. And of course, Satan is trying constantly to tempt us to view them differently. You see, we're tempted to view sin as something that looks good. Sin is something that looks good and will do us good. And we tend to view God's commandments in the opposite way, something that we have to do. But we don't necessarily view them as rewarding and good. But you see, we need to be changed by Scripture and to see things the way God sees them, to see them rightly. That if God is good and if he gives us his commands out of his steadfast love, then those commands must be good and worth keeping. You see, it's this truth that God's law is good that we're tempted to doubt in our times of affliction and adversity. You see, sin can so often appear to be the remedy for something we're going through, the remedy to our sorrow, the remedy to our pain. When you're going through some affliction, it's sin that can appear to be more rewarding. If you follow the law of God, it won't necessarily produce instant gratification for you. And when you're going through something difficult, what Satan tempts us to think is, why bother anyway? I'm already miserable. I'm already suffering. Why bother to do the hard work of following God's law? But brothers and sisters, we need to realize that this sort of temptation is as old as sin itself. The temptation to doubt God's goodness and his wisdom, to reject his commands. This is the very temptation that our first parents gave into when they disobeyed the simple command that God had given to them. They doubted the goodness of God's law. They thought that following their own rules would be better and more rewarding. And it's the temptation that we face constantly in this world. It's the temptation that our flesh brings before us every day. But think about this. If God's word is true, and if God's word is good, and if his commands to us are part of his love, if his law is the path that we need to follow, then this is true in affliction as much as it is true at any other time. Brothers and sisters, God's law and his ways and his will don't cease to be good and right and rewarding simply because you're experiencing some sort of trial or simply because there is sorrow and pain in the world. If God's commandments are good, they are good for you in your moments of affliction. And this is what we need to believe. What we need to believe when we're going through trials and when we're suffering is that when God says to us, when God says to you that you shall have no other gods before me, when he says you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, when he says that you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. If you're here as a child, when God says to you to honor your father and your mother, that all of these commands, we need to realize that they are part of God's goodness. They are part of God's love for us. And they are the very goal that God has for us in Jesus Christ. You see, they are not arbitrary rules that God has simply come up with that we have to follow. They are God showing us the path that is good for us, the path that is most rewarding, the path that will bring his blessing into our lives. And I ask you, I wonder, is this the way that we tend to view God's law? I don't think that it always is. You see, what we need in times of affliction is to lay hold of this truth, the goodness of God's commands, so that we can enter into the joy and the reward of following his ways even in our trials. And so I say this to you this morning. Maybe God is calling you even now to some greater obedience in your life through some trial that he has brought into your life. Maybe you know there's some area in your life where you're not really delighting in God's word in the way that you should. You're not really following his commands. You're trying to cope with the stresses and difficulties in your life in your own way. And you know that the way you're coping with it is not really the way that God would want you to live. I say this to you this morning. Don't let your afflictions and your trials drive you away from God and drive you to sin. Let them actually drive you to God. Let them teach you about the reward, you see, of following his word and walking in his ways. I encourage you, if you are experiencing trial, to ask the question that we never ask in the midst of our trials. Ask this question: how can I exhibit greater obedience in the midst of my affliction? In what ways is God teaching me to obey him more? How can I enter into the joy, even in the midst of my sorrows, of walking in the ways of the Lord? And brothers and sisters, for you to be able to do this, there's actually a third thing, a final thing that you must believe. This must be your conviction as well, and it is the conviction of the psalmist, and it is this: you must believe that you can do this only by the grace and the mercy of God. You must recognize your dependence on the mercy of God. You might think that I'm preaching here this morning a kind of pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps message. That because I'm telling you that God's law is good, that I'm telling you that if you keep it, it will produce great reward in your life and exhorting you to obey God's law, even in the midst of your afflictions, that I'm somehow telling you that this is easy and that you can do this on your own. Brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that I'm not saying those things to you at all. You might think that I'm presenting a sort of Christianity according to the law instead of a Christianity according to grace. You might think that this is the attitude of the psalmist. We can sometimes think this when we read a psalm like Psalm 119. But brothers and sisters, this is not the case at all. The psalmist in Psalm 119 knows that walking in God's ways and following God's law, even in affliction, is only possible because of the mercy of our God. We can sometimes read a psalm like this that focuses on God's commandments and on his law and on the blessings of obedience and think that this is a kind of legalism. This is a kind of message of salvation by works. My brothers and sisters, the psalmist doesn't think that the blessings of obedience are obtained on his own. He doesn't think that by his own law-keeping he can provide life for himself. He actually believes the very opposite. He knows that he is dependent on God's mercy, that any hope of delighting in God's commands and walking in his ways comes to him because of the grace and mercy of God, which is freely given to him, not because of anything that he has done. This is what he says in verse 156. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. You see, he understands that life, in every way that we've already thought about it and that he's talked about it, life which is really walking in God's ways, delighting in his law, doing his will, he recognizes that that life that he desires can only come to him as a result of God's mercy. He says this in verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. You see, he knows that he's not trusting in his own ability. He knows that he's a sinner that needs God's help. And brothers and sisters, the same is true of us. We are the same. We are sinners in need of the mercy of God. We don't know the joy of obedience in our lives as we should. We don't know the reward in our lives of delighting in God's law because we love sin. And if this is going to change in our lives, the only way that it can change is through the mercy of God. And the mercy of God that we need is mercy in and through Jesus Christ. The only one who can change our relationship to the law is Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one that can take you from being condemned by the law because of your sin and under God's judgment to being somebody who can actually delight in God's law and do his will. Think about what Christ did for you. Christ was the one in the midst of affliction far greater than we have ever known, obeyed perfectly. If anyone had a moment of crisis or a period of crisis in their life, it was Christ. If anyone was tempted to fall into crisis mode thinking and turn away from the will of God, it was Jesus Christ. He had to face the very rejection of his people, the very abandonment of his disciples. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was nailed to a cross as a criminal, though he had committed no sin. And even in this, far worse than that, he had to experience the wrath of God, which was poured out on him for all of our sin. And yet in all of this, he did not swerve from doing the will of his Father. Even in the midst of the worst affliction that we could ever think of, he delighted in following God's word. Philippians 2 says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about that. Even as Jesus is suffering the agony of the cross, he is delighting in doing the will of God. He is believing that God's will is good, that the purpose God has for his life is good, and he is delighting in following that purpose and in doing what God had called him to do. And brothers and sisters, because Christ acted for us, because he chose the path of obedience, he chose to delight in God's law, even in his afflictions, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we can be set free. Not just from the guilt of our sin, we can be set free from the power of our sin so that we can actually walk with God and walk in his ways. And brothers and sisters, this is God's purpose. This is the goal of all of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Not just that you would be forgiven, but that God's law would be written upon your heart. That you would know the joy of doing God's will, of walking with him as your God, and of obeying his law even in the midst of your afflictions and even in the midst of your trials. So I ask you this morning the question that I asked you at the beginning of this sermon. Are you choosing to delight in the word of God? And I've got to make the question more specific. Are you choosing to delight in the commandments of God found in his word? And Psalm 119 makes the question even more specific. Are you choosing to delight in the commandments of God found in his word, even in times of affliction? Brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that you can do this. You can delight in the law of God, even in your affliction, because of the grace and mercy that God has shown us in Jesus Christ.